last week I didn't get to talk about everything that I wanted to talk about from the passage with Jesus and Peter and the church. Specifically, I didn't get to talk much about the church. So we're going to look at this one final week before we move on. Now, Matthew 16:18 is basically the verse that I'm going to be focusing on here this morning. And this is what that verse says. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now, I think that this whole thing taken together is one of the most misunderstood statements in the Gospels. And last week, we looked at the meaning of the word rock. And I told you that I believe that what's going on here is a combination of Peter and his confession of faith in Christ. And we had an opportunity last Sunday night to talk about that a little bit more, and that was helpful. Very brief summary of that. The Greek name for Peter is Petros, and it means rock. Greek words have masculine or feminine endings. Petros is a masculine ending because Peter is a man. When Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he uses the feminine equivalent, Petra. So there's a word play that's going on there where Petros and his confession is the Petra. The rock becomes the rock upon which Christ will build his church. That's what we looked at last week. Having dealt with that, I want to move on to the second half of the verse now this morning. Jesus says that upon the work of Peter, who was so important to the early church's success, and upon the confession that he has made on behalf of the apostles, now it says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, though this is a short little phrase, there is a lot here that I want to tell you about today. This phrase is really all about the church. Now, how exactly do we get an understanding of the importance and significance of the church? I don't believe that it can be found by looking at our culture, because there is great confusion and many attacks presently bombarding a good theology of the church. So we must go to the scripture itself. And as I've tried to do over and over again with you in this particular book of Matthew, the Old Testament is the starting point for our understanding of Jesus' meaning. Now, this may sound strange to you if you're not accustomed to thinking about the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Perhaps you grew up like I did in dispensational kinds of circles, where there was a great chasm that was fixed between Malachi and Matthew. If you were like me, you were taught that the church was God's plan B, the great mystery that no one in the Old Testament even knew about. It didn't come into existence until the book of Acts. And it will not have any significance in the last days, because it will be raptured out of the world. And God will once more deal with his real chosen people, who are the Israelites. I was reading up on this a little bit this week, and here's how one dispensationalist puts all of this. He says, quote, man knew nothing about the church until the time of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The church did not exist before that time. The Old Testament contained no revelation concerning the church. The church was not formed until the time of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. So, I mean, you can't get any more explicit than that in terms of where you believe the church came from and how old it is, can you? Well, this same author decides that he's going to comment on the passage that's in front of us today in Matthew 16:18. He's talking about, Jesus says, I will build my church. And this is what he says. The verb which is translated will build is future tense. And the future indicative expresses anticipation of events in future time. And he says, the implication of Jesus' statement is that the church was not in existence when he said this. The church would be something new which he would build in the future. All based upon the tense of the verb. Now, I want to explain what they say happened for Jesus to arrive at this mysterious unforeseen comment about the church. They rightly note that up until this point in time in the Gospels, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom. But they argue that the kingdom he was preaching was a theocratic kingdom on earth. That is, if the Jews would have accepted him as Messiah, then Jesus would have taken his seat as David's heir on the throne right then and there in Jerusalem, and he would have begun his 1,000-year millennial reign. Instead, the Jews rejected Christ, and so he introduced the church as the alternative to the Jewish political kingdom. This is why some people call the church Plan B in dispensationalism. The church is the spiritual kingdom, which is wholly distinct, completely other than the kingdom promised by the prophets. But since God promised that there needed to be an earthly 1,000-year reign sometime, and usually that's in the very near future if you're a dispensationalist, like in 3 months from now, God must rapture the church in order to bring Jewish fulfillment of the kingdom, which he has postponed for the sake of the church. In other words, Jesus' message of the theocratic kingdom on earth must be fulfilled. And all of this becomes the basis for all the popular eschatology that's out there, like Left Behind, or the Tribulation movies, or the late great planet Earth, or whatever else that you want to read. Now, that's what I grew up hearing, believing. My thought is this. If our dispensationalist friends understood the massive amount of promise fulfillment that goes on from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how many of these beliefs would vanish like smoke? Growing up, I was never told what I'm about to tell you. And I think it begins to make all the difference in the world for the way you think about church. When Jesus says he will build his church, the distinctive word here, the important word here, is not the noun, but the pronoun. It is his church. This tips us off that what is new here is how the church finds its substance in Christ. It's his church. Prior to that, the church was in its shadowy seedling form. Now you can see already the play on the sermon title here, can't you? My church. Whose church? Is it really my church? Well, let's think about that. The church, you see, had already been around for thousands of years. Now, how in the world can I say this? It's because I've seen the word used dozens of times in the Greek Old Testament. Now, you say the Greek Old Testament. I thought that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, it was. But it was translated into Greek between the years 300 and 200 BC. After Alexander the Great conquered the known world, Greek became the lingua franca of Israel. Many Jews began forgetting even how to speak Hebrew, and so the Jewish scholars didn't want to lose the scripture, and so they began the long work of translating it into Greek, the language of the people. We call this translation the Septuagint. It's often written out as LXX, because there were 70 scholars who worked on this. The Septuagint became the scripture used by many of the apostles. And you see this very often when they quote from the Old Testament, not from the Hebrew manuscripts, but from the Greek manuscripts. Happens all the time. Now, our English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. From it we get words like ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, or ecclesiastical, which sometimes refers to clergy. In other words, like that. This word occurs scores of times in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament. No one told me that growing up. Ekklesia is literally a combination of two Greek words. Ek, which is out, or out of, and kaleo, which is called. So, it literally is the called out ones. Now, many people have used this as an argument for who is and is not in the church. The church is the called out one. So we know that from the words that it's made up of. But frankly, most scholars today find no proof that the word ever meant this or was ever used in this way. Sort of like butterfly is not a fly made of butter, even though the word is a combination of those two words. Okay, it's just not proper to do that all the time. So what in the world does the word mean then? The word translates the Hebrew word kahal, which is the word for an assembly. In secular Greek, the word was used to refer to an assembly of persons who were constituted by well-defined membership. And that's found in the Lonida lexicon for the word ekklesia. In other words, there was some objective way of knowing who was in and who was out. Sort of like there is when you join a country club or become a citizen of a country or begin to work for a particular company or whatever the case may be. Now, the New Testament usage of the term does not eradicate this part of the meaning of ekklesia. And this is obvious from Peter's confession, as well as from the fact that in chapter 18, for example, Christ gives certain powers to the apostles to be able to bind and to loose within the context of the church. In other words, not just anyone who says that they are in the church is actually in the church. Right things must be believed. Certain things must be done in order to be part of it. Now, sadly, this has been a battle that we've had to fight for thousands of years. Whenever heretics come along and claim that they are in the church, it is the duty and the obligation of the church to determine if they're actually confessing Christ. Mormons are a good example of this today, aren't they? They so desperately want to be accepted as Christians, which is interesting because at the same time they also view their church as the only true church left on earth. But many Christians are no longer even able to understand why this must not ever become acceptable. So it's becoming quite popular to just say that Mormons are Christians. Evangelicals are saying this all the time, even to the point of getting fighting mad if someone dares to say they're not. Well, Jews had to fight the same thing. In order to become part of the assembly, part of the ecclesia, part of the church, certain requirements were obligatory. Men had to be circumcised. Sacrifices had to be performed. Baths had to take place. Oaths had to be sworn and fealty to the Jewish God and his covenant people. One couldn't just walk into Israel and say, "I'm a Jew, accept me." Perhaps if we understood better the radical requirements of Old Testament church membership and the seriousness that they attach to the word Jew, it wouldn't be quite as difficult for people today to accept the idea of membership on either the universal or the local level of the church, if they understood that the church of the New Testament is but the blossoming of the seed of the church from the Old Testament. But you see, that's just the problem we're facing today. Most Christians just don't see continuity between the two churches, even if it's the exact same word that's being used to describe both entities. Frankly, we don't see continuity between very much of anything between the Testaments. And that's why the Old Testament remains this strange, bewildering, mysterious, dark book that we go, "I don't even know what to make of this thing." And so when we try and read through it, we usually get stuck somewhere after Exodus chapter 20. When we read, we just go, "What in the world is the point of this whole thing?" But don't you think, if the same word is being used to describe the church by the Greeks, that when Jesus uses this word to describe what he's about to do, that there has to be continuity? Think about it. Jesus doesn't make up a new word. Now, I thought of this word because it's a word my daughter Brianna made up a long time ago. And it fits well with the early part of this verse. The word is rodimento. Rodimento. We always wonder, what is rodimento, Brianna? Well, it's a rock.
That's what she says anyway.
Well, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, I'm going to build my rodomento. So Peter scratches his head and goes, what in the world are you talking about? No, he says, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And every Septuagint reading, Old Testament loving Jew would have known exactly what he was talking about. Rather than just a generic assembly, they would have understood Jesus to be talking about an assembly gathered for sacred purposes, as it's used in Deuteronomy 31:30, or Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, or Joshua 8:35, or Joshua 9:8, and I could go on and on and on with how it's used this way. Now, one of the more interesting times that ecclesia is used this way in the Old Testament is in Psalm 22, verse 22. Which is the song that we sang part of earlier this morning, which is so often quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This verse says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, the church. I will praise you. Now, why is that interesting? It's because Hebrews says that Jesus is the speaker of those words. It directly quotes this verse in Hebrews 2:12. He is the choir master leading the church. And this helps you understand that the church he's building is his church. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Before I get to that, I want you to notice two things about this verse. Whether it's in Psalms or in Hebrews, it doesn't matter. The first is that it is worship that is taking place in this assembly. The people gather together for worship. Now, worship consists of various elements, not just singing. Worship includes hearing the scripture read publicly. It includes hearing it preached. It includes partaking in the sacraments. It includes contributing tithes and gifts. It includes times of prayer and other sorts of things. This is why we assemble. This is why we church. This is how the traditional definition of church came to be what it is. In the New Testament, ecclesia is used most often to describe an assembly of local believers hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, who gather for worship anywhere, in city or in village, in house or public square, in a prescribed religious meeting, to observe their own religious rites, and who manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. Now, that's a rough definition that I found in Thayer's lexicon, and I know there's an awful lot to it. My purpose isn't to go through all of those different aspects other than just to generally show you that what is church? It's people who gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in particular places to do these sorts of things that I think we're all accustomed to, but which are increasingly coming under attack in our day and age. Now, given this, I thought it's important for me to take a brief moment to tell you about a distinction found in the scripture regarding the church. And now you have an insert in your bulletin that I've seen some of you already looking at, and I want you to pull that out. Our Confession of Faith talks about the Catholic or universal church, which may be called invisible. Okay, the Catholic or universal church, which may be called invisible. As well as the visible saints out of which particular congregations are constituted. Now, it's really important in a Gnostic day like ours, in which the invisible church is usually the one that people think actually is the only one that matters at all, to think clearly about this. We usually talk about the visible versus the invisible church, or the local versus the universal church. In order to help you understand this better, I want you to look at the diagram that you have there. You can see I don't have it in just simple terms like universal or local, invisible, visible. I have it in a four-squared block like this. It's helpful to think about the church in these four categories rather than two, because I don't think it's precise enough to say that the universal church is invisible. Usually when people talk about the invisible church, they mean the elect. Now, that's the bottom right corner there. It's difficult to find any verses that refer to the living elect saints as the church. They're called the elect a lot, but not the church. Now, maybe you can go through the scripture and find one that I couldn't, but I couldn't find one. But we do have at least one clear reference of that which is invisible to us being called church. Hebrews 12:23. Now, this is your bottom left block. Says, "You have come to the assembly," that is the church, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Okay? "And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Now, what is this verse talking about? It's talking about faithful Christians who are already dead and who've been received into heaven. That's what it says, "You've come to this." Now, this is such a great verse because it says that when we worship together here on earth, we're actually lifted up into heavenly places so that we participate in the very same entity that these saints have already been received into. It's a remarkable thing to think about. How profound what it is that we do when we come together as a church truly is in God's sight. To think it's not just what we see here that we're participating in, but it's spiritual things, it's heavenly things, and we're being caught up into that, whether we see it with our eyes or not. So Hebrews 12:23 is talking about the invisible universal church. Now, most of the references in the New Testament to church actually refer to the local assembly. This is your upper right quadrant there. And frankly, it's because most of the books in the New Testament are written to local churches, aren't they? So, for example, Corinthians is written to the church that is in Corinth. Now, this would include any who are welcomed into the congregation as Christians that are not living in flagrant, blatant sin and heresy, whether they're actually elect or not, because we don't know who those people are. And so that's why the visible church, now we've moved up into the realm of the visible here, is always a mixture of the true elect with those who only pretend or deceive themselves to be saved for a time. Now that doesn't help us so far at all regarding our text today, because Matthew 16:18 seems to be talking about the visible universal church. That is, all local churches that are scattered around the world at any given time. It is therefore talking about a promise that extends to any church that's truly a church at any time in history after Jesus talks about this. The promise here that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church is for anyone who is in the church, whether they're living in the 1st century, or the 5th century, or the 21st century. Promise is just as good for Peter as it is for us today. And this makes it particularly good news that I'm going to focus on at the end of this sermon. I hope that you kind of keep that chart handy so that you can refer to it, so that when you get confused about what is the church again talking about in the scripture, that you be able to go, okay, this scripture has different kinds of definitions for church. Well, I want you to notice one more thing about Hebrews 2:12 or Psalm 22:22. And that is that Jesus is doing this in the midst of the assembly. He is leading his choir in the midst of the assembly. Now, this shows that church is, in fact, an assembly. He's in the midst. This is a point that you simply must learn to understand well. To give you a good tautology. You know what a tautology is? Repeating yourself. Here's a tautology. Assemblies assemble. It's a tautology. And that's what you need to understand. That's what the church does. By definition, the church is an assembly. So you therefore do not go to church when you sit at home reading your Bible in your room. There is no Pastor Pillow or Reverend Sheets who presides over the Church of the Holy Comforter in your bedroom. I think that this, just this one idea alone, could radically change the way many people think about and relate to church. Learning to think about church from a corporate perspective is the great counter to all of the rugged individualism that characterizes so much of our church thinking today, especially here in the West, where it's all about pulling yourself up by your own bootstrap. Okay, so we have church, and it means an assembly. It's a religious assembly. It's particularly a Christian religious assembly with all of the elements that that entails. It is this entity that Jesus says he's going to build. Now, I want you to think about the metaphor of building for a minute. It doesn't seem to me that this choice of words is an accident when I consider the ways that the New Testament uses to describe the church. Peter, this is interesting because who's Jesus talking to here? He's talking to Peter. Peter says, "You yourselves are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, Peter, it seems to me, is making a word play on this that you catch in the Greek, that you don't catch in the English. He says, you are being built, which is the word oikodomio, into a spiritual house, which is the word oikos. Jesus has that same kind of a wordplay going on here. The interesting thing is that they both use the same word for build. So what's the analogy then? It's that the church is like a temple. It's a spiritual temple. The temple was made of stones in ancient Israel. It had a chief cornerstone. It had priests that would go into it and do all of these sacrifices and other sorts of things. Well, the spiritual temple is made of living stones. In the next verse in Peter, we learn that it has a chief cornerstone and that it is Christ. Not some rock, but the true rock. It has priests that offer acceptable sacrifices with their bodies. And so the church is likened to a temple complex and a host of parts being put together into one building. Of course, the New Testament also gives the analogy of a body with many parts for the church. Or it describes it as a vine with many branches. And there's numerous other examples that can all help us understand the community aspect of church. I think that this needs to have great relevance, friends, to what you think about church. You must stop thinking of church only for what you can get out of it. And I want to say that by also saying there's nothing wrong with coming to the meeting desiring to have God meet your needs. In fact, that's exactly what he promises you will happen in the assembly. It is good and right to want to come to be fed by the Lord, the bread of life, and to drink the ever-flowing waters of life. There's nothing wrong with that. But brothers and sisters, you do not do this in isolation. You don't just come here to be a church by yourself. You do it with others who are just as much stones in the temple as you are. The scripture calls each and every one of these stones your family. If you're thinking biblically, then you will understand that those who are here with you now, right now, in this room, are your family. In Christ, you have a new family, one that's deeper than biological ties, which are obviously very, very deep. If you have yet to think of one another as a family, then I suggest you're not thinking biblically about this. Well, it says the stones are being built up together. One stone doesn't make a temple. All the stones do. When those stones are together, then you have the church. That is the temple of God. This should help you get rid of that kind of Old Testament, typological, medieval kind of a view that's so common that people think, what is the church? What's a building? How many people think that? How many Christians who know better still continue to think that? Buildings can help us think about church, especially if the architecture is good, but they are not themselves church. The shadows and the types have given way to the reality in the New Testament. Church is an assembly. That's why I think Jesus chose this word instead of a temple. It's a body. It's a building joined together. It's being built up together working as one. And I want you to listen to this. The body needs you, perhaps more than you need the body. Only together can we possibly hope to make a strong defense against the enemy. Thinking about it this way can help you eliminate those harmful, selfish views that you may have about Christ's church. And it is His church, isn't it? It's not my church. I've heard people say this. Your church, Pastor Doug. It's not my church. It's not your church. It is Christ's church. He tells Peter, I will build my church. The my church in the sermon title isn't me. It's him. I told you that I want to come to this. I think the pronoun is the significant change that's made between the Old and New Testament. No, it's not that in the Old Testament the church didn't belong to God as much as it is that the promise of the Old Testament church had not been brought to full fruition. The Old Testament church existed in history. It moved along progressively from one promise to the next promise, always looking forward to the fulfillment of that which God has sworn to do for His people. But Christ had not yet come. Guess what? Now He has. And in Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the other thing that dispensational theology just does not seem to understand as well as it should. What is the difference between the church of then and the church of today? Well, in a word, it's Christ. That's the difference. In Christ, the shadowy figures that looked forward to Him are transformed into the spiritual fullness of things that were just pictured for you in physical sorts of things. For example, the temple is no longer necessary as a structure on Mount Moriah because Christ is the temple. And all these people that are looking forward to the rebuilding of the third temple, what do they want? Do they want to go back to types and shadows? Jesus Christ is the temple. It's time that the church starts preaching that again. Bloody sacrifices of animals are no longer necessary because Christ is the blood sacrifice. Incense is no longer needed because the prayers of the saints are now taken to the throne by the high priest who can mediate efficaciously for us. In the church of old, the people were saved by faith in the promise of what Christ would do. You see, today we are saved by faith in the substance and the fullness and the reality of what Christ has done. The future tense of the verb will build is future because at this point in time, Christ had not yet died, had He? No. He was still speaking in terms of the shadow needing to give way to the high noonday sun. It isn't that the church didn't exist, but we've seen that. It's that the promises still needed to be all fulfilled. Jesus still had to die. He still needed to offer His body as a sacrifice for sin. When Jesus says this to Peter, has any of that happened yet? No. He still needed to be raised from the grave. He still needed to send the Spirit in His place after He goes up into heaven. And this is why I often give these analogies of the Old Testament church with the New Testament church as something like an acorn to an oak tree or a seed to a flower. The substance is one and the same, but the transformation between beginning and end makes all the difference in the world. Who would want a bunch of acorns filling their lawn? You don't just throw acorns into your lawn and go, wow, look at the great trees I have. And yet, that's what the oak tree comes from, isn't it? You plant the acorn in hope of the promise of the oak. You look forward to the promise. And this is what we have in Christ. This is what His church is all about. This is what He is even now building up by His great and powerful grace alone when people turn from their sin through faith in Him, confessing Him in truth as Peter and the other apostles even have done here. But why should you turn to Christ in faith? Why should you confess Him? Why should you care about any of this? Why does the church even matter to you? pretty practical questions. I want to answer them. This is where the promise comes in. It is the promise, and not any of these thoughts that I've given to you about your role in the church, that's going to make you love the church and do what Christ desires. You are only going to love His church if you see the great comfort and the power that comes through the gospel that is given even here in this verse. And let me tell you about that good news. In my preparation for this sermon, I read an interesting interpretation of the phrase, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now that's the good news here, isn't it? If I say to you, the church, the gates of hell is not going to prevail against the church, you go, that's good news. That's not bad news. And I want to share this interpretation with you, because of all the interpretations I've ever read on what this means, this one alone goes back to the origin of the phrase to arrive at its actual meaning. Here's been my progression over the years with this second half of this verse. For years and years, I thought that this phrase meant that the church would not be destroyed by the onslaughts of the devil. Now, in this scenario, you can imagine the church as the castle and Satan as the army with trebuchets and archers and battering rams attacking the castle of the church. And I was taught that the devil was always attacking the church. Now, you know what? That's true. He is always attacking the church. And I was taught that from this verse, that the church would prevail, and the church will prevail, and that's true. But that doesn't seem to fit what Jesus says here very much at all. Gates do not attack people. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. They defend from attack. It is the gates of hell which are talked about here, not the gates of the church. So Satan, who is the personification of hell, is not actually being talked about as attacking anyone in this verse. So I changed my interpretation to the other popular one, which says that the church is going on the offense and hell will not be able to defend against it. In popular imagery, people often think of storming the gates of hell. Well, that comes from this passage. And under this view, this verse is oftentimes used as the justification for evangelism. And it's been used for other things too, like waging war against the infidel or mixing the church and state together and all sorts of other sorts of things. But there are better verses to defend evangelism than this verse, such as, I don't know, the Great Commission that teaches going into all the world, make disciples. Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And what I want you to understand that we'll look at in coming weeks is that the authority that Christ has here, He's not given until the resurrection. Christ had to win that authority. I still think that this interpretation is possible. But quoting one commentator, it's probably more romantic than it is expositional. Because Jesus is building His church. Peter has anything to say about it. Then this gives the impression that the church is a stationary object rather than an army. At least in this passage. What I found most interesting was that the way the Old Testament uses the same phrase, gates of Sheol, should have some... at least some say in the matter. Now, this actually helped my theology of hell a little bit this week. I have a shaky theology of hell. I don't know what it's going to look like. I've admitted this before. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place of the dead. It's a place where the dead go. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, you need to know that there's a difference between Hades and hell. Revelation 20, verse 13, makes this very, very clear. Because you find death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, don't you? The lake of fire is called the second death. It is eternal death, spiritual death. That's why I call it hell. Hades is being used as a synonym for the first death, not the second death. The idea is that Hades, the first death is being thrown into the second eternal death. Now, I've corrected myself a couple times in reading Matthew 16:18 because the translation that I have here in front of me says hell. But the word that Jesus uses is the word Hades. He doesn't use the word Gehenna, which he's used over and over again in this book already. Gehenna is hell. Hades is more like Sheol. So what in the world does the gates of Sheol in the Old Testament have to say about this? Isaiah 38:10 says, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. Okay, that's Isaiah 38:10. Job 17:16 says, will it go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? There's another phrase which is very similar to this, which is found in several places, which is called the gates of death. It's a synonym for the gates of Sheol. So this is what I think is being taught by our Lord here. The gates represent the imprisoning power of death. Death will not be able to imprison and hold the church of the living God. That's what it meant in the Old Testament when it used the same phrase. In other words, when we die, we will not be barred by the gates of Sheol. It can't hold us. Rather, we will be brought to heaven to be with God forever. And isn't this exactly, for example, what Jesus promised to the thief on the cross, even prior to the final fulfillment of these things, or at least right at that moment? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, this is different than what we see in the Old Testament, friends. When Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, you know what he said? He said, I'm going to go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. That's Jacob, patriarch of Israel. Likewise, David said when his son died, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Clearly, there was a hope of resurrection now in the Old Testament. For example, one verse says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He will bring down to Sheol and raise up. But this is a hope of something that hasn't yet come to pass. But Paul talks about the fulfillment. He says, my desire is to depart and to do what? To go to Sheol. Nope. To be with the Lord. That's what he says. To be with Christ. And where is Christ? He's not in the grave. He's not in the pit. He's not in Sheol. Death no longer has mastery over him. In the Old Testament, Isaiah predicted, he will swallow up death forever. And Hosea said, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. But now in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Is this not why we are Christians? Can anyone say amen? Beloved, why should you care about the church? Why should you confess Christ as Lord? It's because Jesus holds the keys of death and hell, of Hades. Revelation 1:18. I am the living one, Jesus says. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Sheol. Now, everyone fears death. Tipping my hat to Ben Franklin, besides taxes, death is the only other inevitable fact of life. Why should you confess Christ? It's so that you will not die the second death. No one else has power over death. Not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Osiris, not Thor, not Buddha, not Richard Dawkins, not Shirley MacLaine. Only Jesus has conquered death. Only Jesus holds the keys in his hands to the gates of Sheol. Why should you love the church? Because this is a promise given to the living stones, to those being built into a heavenly temple by Christ himself. It's a promise given to the church, you see? The gates of hell will not be able to hold us because we are held inside another place, inside the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the temple of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. That's our new holding place. That's what holds us in. such a promise as this surely has the power to transform your theology and practice of the church. It ought also to bring you to a great love and a spring of worship that flows from your heart for what Christ has done for you. This passage doesn't need to be confusing to those who will but take the time to read what the whole scripture has to say about these things, especially how the promises are brought to fulfillment through the Lord, through his death and resurrection. So let's take time now, in light of these glorious thoughts, to let this stuff sink in, and to take pleasure and delight in the meal that Christ prepares for us. A meal that causes us to think on the fulfillment of these things at his death. A meal that draws us upwards into heavenly places. A meal that transfixes our minds on the future. And the future assembly. The future church. When we will be able to dine together all as one great, collective, saved, redeemed, glorified mass of saints in heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb. May God be praised and glorified for what he has done for his church in saving us from death itself, for building us up in him and causing us to believe and confess his precious name through all the earth until he returns to take us home. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, there are just such great promises and amazing things to be taught in this simple little statement that you made to Peter. And I pray that in times of strength, that you would help us to have our eyes transfixed upon the truth of what you've said here. Help us to take great delight in the promise that death, Sheol, will not hold us captive, because Christ has conquered death through his victory over the grave, through the resurrection that we even this morning celebrate, and that you give us the opportunity to celebrate every single Lord's Day, which is even called that in memory of the resurrection. Father, thanks for feeding us with your word and the scripture, the truth that transforms our lives. And I pray that you would do this for us even here in a moment when we participate together as a body, as an assembly, of the great meal that you have given to your church to feed us while we continually await the final entrance into the promised land, which will take place either when we die or when you come to return to take your church with you in glory, to transform her and have her be an eternal, everlasting city and temple and building which gives praise to you throughout all of the universe that you've created. Thank you for your mighty work for us, and I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.